Out the doors there, and will you please join me once again in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's word. Father, thank you this morning that we are reminded in the truth that we just sang that you are worthy, Lord. You are worthy, the King in all of his beauty. When we look at Christ, when we see the love of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ, the work of Christ, when we see the atonement of Christ, when we look at the life of Christ, when we see the boldness of Christ, we see the majesty of your Son, Lord. He is worthy. He and he alone is worthy, Father. And we exalt and lift high the name of your Son today. Father, I thank you this morning that it may be a gloomy, dark Sunday morning with rain, but Father, there is joy in the house of the Lord. There is joy in this building this morning. Our hearts are full of the light of your Son who has saved us and opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel. Father, there is joy in the house of the Lord, and we rejoice this morning because you are our God. Father, I pray this morning as we look to your word, as we continue our study through Revelation. Fathers, we see John's record of Christ and what you revealed to him. Father, I pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to the truth of your word this morning. I pray that you would speak through your servant. And I pray that your Spirit would take your truth, Lord, and transform us by the power of the Word of God. May no one leave here today the same as when they came in. May our minds and our hearts and our lives be transformed by the Word of God this morning. And all this we ask and pray in the blessed name of our Savior Jesus Christ and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 16 this morning. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 16. And last week, if you were with us, you noted that we ended our introduction of the book of Revelation, which was verses 1 through 8. John gives us what would be called the prologue of the book. And this morning, we're actually going to begin to get into the actual meat of the book itself. And it begins very appropriately with a vision of Jesus Christ from the Apostle John. So Revelation chapter 1, join with me as I begin reading in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches: to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And the voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. As we begin our text this morning, I want to remind you of something that I pointed out very briefly last week. And that is, in these first three chapters of Revelation, we can see that there is a Christ-centeredness. If we want to use a theological term, there is a strong Christology in these first three chapters. Christ truly is the main character and the main central figure of the book of Revelation. We noted that in Revelation 1, we see the revelation that comes from Jesus Christ. He is the one that is giving us what is going to take place in the future. So in essence, he is one of the authors. He is one of the people that is giving us the word of God so that the church may be encouraged and strengthened. And then in verse 5, we saw the person of Jesus Christ. We saw that he is the faithful witness, that he is the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That is, he is the true one, the preeminent one from before the foundation of the world. And he is also the sovereign one, the greatest, the chief one of all. And then right after that, beginning in verse 6 and at the end of verse 5, we not only saw the person of Christ, but we saw the work of Christ. We saw that Jesus Christ is the one who has freed us from sin through his blood, a direct reference to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for sinners. We saw that the work of Christ, by giving his life for us, has broken the chains of sin and has broken the ultimate power of darkness that every believer is born into. And then last week, we spent our time together looking at the return of Christ. So we have the revelation of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and then in verses 7 through 8, we have the return of Christ. And we saw last week that we are encouraged and given the first command in Revelation, which is, behold, look at this church, know this church, Jesus Christ is coming again. And the first command given to us is reflecting the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, the return of our Lord, where every eye will see him in that glorious day. So the revelation of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the return of Christ. And in this morning, we're going to see John's vision of Jesus, and that is the glory of Christ. We're going to behold the majesty of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in all of his glory in heaven. This isn't Jesus veiled in the flesh. This is the King of Kings in his kingdom, in his heavenly throne. And John gets to behold that and then explain to us what he saw as best he can. And we see in this text the glory of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in verses 17 through 20, in 2 weeks, we're going to see the instruction from Christ. Christ is the one who's giving the direction. He's the one that is laying the path for us to follow, to see what he wants us to see. He is the one who is the head of the church, who is orchestrating every word of Scripture that he is giving to us, his church. So after the glory of Christ, the instruction of Christ, and then finally, we'll end here, chapters 2 and 3, we see the bride of Christ. We see that Jesus Christ has a bride, these seven churches that he writes to. And he, as we're going to see this morning, is the head. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, he is the head of the body, the church. So this morning, we see just in the first three chapters, how Christ-centered this book really is. It is all about Jesus Christ. So John begins our fifth section, if you will, on the person of Christ by showing us this morning the glory of Christ through the vision that was given to him. And it begins there, first with John. Look what he says there in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice how John begins this letter. Notice how he begins this first again, root meat of the book. He says, I, John, identifying himself, we know that this is the apostle of Jesus Christ. He has had a vision of Christ, of heaven, of the things that come. He's seen what hardly nobody has seen other than some prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah and the apostle Paul. I mean, he stands alone with very few men that God has chosen to reveal such glorious things to. And he begins not by saying, I, John, the one who has seen all these magnificent things. I, John, the one whom God chose to reveal these glorious things. I, John, the special apostle that knows what's going to take place. How does the apostle, one of the foundations of the church, how does the apostle identify himself to the people of God? He identifies himself as someone who is not above the church, but amongst the body of the church. He begins with humility. He says, I, John, watch this, your brother. Notice that. He puts himself with the rest of the body of Christ. This is humility from one of the apostles. This is humility from one of the spiritual leaders who laid the foundation for the church along with the other 11. He says, I am your brother. What's interesting about that term is it's a very strong term. The word brother there refers to literally a male that comes from the same womb. This is a blood relative, but John isn't using it in that way because he's talking to all these churches. He's using it in reference to the spiritual family that we're all a part of. And he tells the church, I, this apostle who is on this island Patmos, who's on this Roman Alcatraz, who's in a prison labor camp, I am your brother in the Lord. But notice that he doesn't just say, I am your brother. He says, I am your brother and partner. And that, he gives us a second definition for how he identifies himself in relation to the church. Not only are we a part of the family of God, not only are we bound together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:19, we are members of the household of God. But John says we are also partners. And that term in the Greek actually refers at times to a business partnership. Not that John has any business in mind here, but he's talking about the close relationship that two people come together in for a certain venture. And he says, we're part of the same family. And he says, but we also share something in common. So there's something that unites us as believers. There's something that brings us together as believers, that connects us all together. And he lists three specific things. And these are not exclusive. There's other things. But he lists three specific things. The first, he says, we are partners in the tribulation. And I will point out that the word "the" there is very important. This is something that is unique. That definite article identifies the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance as all things that are unique to believers, unique to Christians in some way that set them apart from the rest of the world. And the first thing he says that is unique, that we all come together in, he says, is in the tribulation. We are partners in tribulation. Now, what is he talking about here? Is this just kind of the misfortunes that happen in a fallen world? Is this your car that gets a flat tire on the way to vacation? Right? Is this what he's talking about here? Listen to how one commentator describes the tribulation John has in mind. He says, quote, this is not merely the annoying problems of life in an imperfect world. John is describing the trouble that Christians encounter because of their allegiance to Christ in a world that is set against him. John is saying here that we as believers come together and share in this aspect of tribulation as it pertains to our faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, the world doesn't like Christ. The world doesn't like when we say Jesus is the only way. The world doesn't like when we say you need to turn from your sin if you want to be saved and not live in your sin. The world doesn't like when we don't stand with them when they go against the Word of God. John says, I am a partner with you in that we are all partners in sharing tribulation that will come on account of your faith in Jesus Christ. And that tribulation varies in all different kinds of degrees depending on where you live and at what point in history you live in. In John's day, for a Christian, you could be sent to Patmos and work as a slave laborer because of your faith in Christ. If you lived during the time of Nero, you could be thrown to wild beasts and torn apart for your faith in Christ. In some countries, you can be imprisoned. You can lose your job. Sometimes it's as simple as being mocked by your fellow co-workers or family members because you stand on the truth. There are varying degrees of tribulation, but John says, as believers, one thing that we all have in common is tribulation will come to those who stand for Christ in a fallen world. The second thing he says is this. Not only are we partners in the suffering of Christ, but also we are partners in the kingdom. In the kingdom. Now, what does he mean by the kingdom? Well, if you go back to verse 6, you'll remember that we were actually called a kingdom. Remember that? Look at verse 6. He says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a what? A kingdom. We, the body of Christ, are a kingdom. And the Bible has a lot to say about the kingdom because the kingdom can refer to the body of believers in a spiritual aspect, or it can refer to the literal physical coming kingdom of God. And we have to ask ourselves, which one is John talking about here? But before we answer that question, I want you to see that the kingdom of God is something that is absolutely central and core to the message of the Bible. As a matter of fact, in his book, He Shall Reign Forever, Michael Vlock makes the argument that the core central theme of Scripture is the kingdom of God. And he is restoring all things back to his kingdom. Furthermore, the Bible, as I said, has much to say about it. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul tells us, we are called into the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not just something you can just walk into at your will. You have to be invited by the king himself. In other words, he's referring to salvation there. You become a member of God's kingdom by his grace and mercy when he calls you into his kingdom. In Mark chapter 4, verse 30, Jesus describes the kingdom as something that continuously is growing. And we know that as people come to faith in Jesus Christ over the centuries and over the decades and over the millennia, that the kingdom of God has grown since the gospel first went out after the resurrection of Christ. In Luke chapter 12, verse 31, we are commanded to seek God's kingdom. And that means his rule, his reign. We are to seek God's rule, God's commands, God's justice, God's will in this world. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, before the Pharisees, Jesus says, the kingdom is in your midst. It's right here. And he says, you won't be able to say, it's right there. Or you won't be able to say, behold, here's the kingdom. He tells them, it's there. It's everywhere. It's in your midst. Again, referring to believers. Christ rules in our hearts. That's why we are his kingdom. He is our king. And Jesus tells the Pharisees, they're here. They're in your midst. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul says, it is through tribulation that we will enter the kingdom of God. And he directly echoes what John is saying in our text this morning. We are partners in tribulation and the kingdom. And Paul says, yes, it is through the tribulation. It is through the suffering of Christ. It is through your stance on the truth in a world that hates the truth that you will show yourselves to truly be in the kingdom of God. And then finally, like I said earlier in verse 6 of our text, this morning, we the believers are called a kingdom. So yes, the Bible has a lot to say about the kingdom. And what John has in mind here is the kingdom of believers. He says, we all are a part of the same kingdom. We all have the same king. Amen, church? We all have the same king. That is something that unites us together. No matter what believer you meet anywhere in the world, you are united in that Jesus Christ is your king. And John says we are partners, not only in our tribulation, but we are partners in the kingdom that we are a part of. By the way, I do have points this morning. I forgot the first one. The first one is believers are partners through the tribulation that they experience. Believers are partners through the tribulation that they experience. And then the kingdom here that we just saw, the second point is believers are partners through the kingdom they are a part of. Believers are partners through the kingdom that they are a part of. But notice that John gives us a third thing. He says we are partners in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ. Notice here the word endurance. This is a mark of a believer. A believer is not someone who claims faith in Christ and then when the going gets tough, bails ship. A believer is not somebody who says, I believe the Bible, I believe in Christ, but persecution's not for me. I'm going to back out when things get tough. No, a believer who has truly been saved and regenerated by the Holy Spirit is one, the Greek word here, who holds out and who bears the weight under pressure. It's someone who will not give in. It's someone who will not reject Christ. It's someone who will not turn away just because life in Christ gets difficult. This is one who stands the test because they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see, those who claim Christ but who are not in Christ do not have the Holy Spirit. And they will buckle under the pressure. They will turn away. They will leave us, as 1 John 2 says. But those who have the eternal Spirit of God dwelling within them will be given the power to endure no matter what Satan or the world throws at the church. And by the way, if you're asking, how do we know? How do I know that this is true? Well, in Romans chapter 15, verse 5, Paul says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. What's important about that verse is the word endurance is in the genitive case, which means God possesses it. So the endurance that we have, it's God's and He gives it to us. The Spirit empowers us to endure. We do not hold ourselves up in this world when we live for Christ. The Spirit of God holds us up. It is the Spirit of God who encourages us and who strengthens us and will give us everything we need to live for the glory of His name. That's why Paul in Colossians 1:11 says, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance. Paul says, I want you to endure all things, but according to His power, according to His glorious might that He bestows upon you through His Spirit. In 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12, Paul tells Timothy, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. Paul reminds Timothy, those who deny Christ, those who do not endure, show themselves truly not to be committed to Jesus Christ and belonging to Him. So there are three specific things that we partner in. There's four total if we bring in the word brother. As believers, and the final point here is believers are partners through the divine endurance they possess. Believers are partners through the divine endurance they possess. So notice that, church, this morning. Four things that bind us together. We are a part of the family of God. We are the members of the same household. Amen. We are those who suffer tribulation together on account of Christ. We are those who are part of the kingdom of God, called by God into His kingdom. And we are those who have been given an endurance from the Spirit of God to press on no matter what comes our way. And the question is, how is all of this possible? How can people from different ages and different sexes and different genders and different backgrounds and different everything, how can we all come together in this way? No matter where we are in the world, who we are, where we're from, or what we've done, what is it that unites all Christians together in such a powerful way? There's only one thing that can do it. There's only one person that can do it. And Paul says, all these things that are what? In Jesus. You see, it is only because of Christ. It is only because of what Christ has done for us that we as fallen sinners, no matter who we are or where we've come from or what we've done, can all be united together as a family. It's because of Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul, over and over and over again in his letters, loves to use the phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. In Romans 3:23, Paul says, you are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ. Romans 6:11, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ, Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death, Romans 8:2. Romans 8:38 and 39, you know this. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers, no height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ. And I'll end with this one, Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. You see, church, the point is this, and note this very carefully. As Christians, our identity must be grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When you think of yourself as a Christian, you must think of yourself on the basis of Jesus Christ and His work on your behalf. Why do I know I am loved as a Christian? Because Christ has atoned for my sin. How do I know I have a hope that awaits me in future glory? Because Christ has promised me that faith in Him would lead to eternal life. How do I know that I will not lose my salvation? Because in John 10, Jesus said, you are in my hand and nobody will pluck you out. How do I know that all the things I believe and hope for, and all the blessings that I have, and all the spiritual gifts that God has poured out of me, how do I know that all those are real? How do I know I can hold on to the hope that I hold on to? How do I know that I don't have to fear death? Because of Jesus Christ. Because of what He has done on the cross. Because of the promises that He has made to me in His Word. Our life is grounded firmly in none other than Jesus Christ. The final point in this opening line is, we are partners through faith in Jesus Christ, which binds all those other principles together. Do you see how close we are, church? We're not just a random group of people that showed up to a place this morning. We are all united as a family. Think of the passages in Scripture. Love one another, forgive one another, show kindness to one another, bear with one another's burdens, be patient with one another. Why? Because we're not just a random group of people. We're a family grounded in Jesus Christ. And we're to love each other as if we were a family, because we are. You see how powerful this opening statement is from John. A man abandoned on an island in a slave labor camp, and he's reflecting on the unity that he has with his brothers and sisters in Christ. So John says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And we mentioned this in the first sermon, that John was on Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Christ. In other words, that tribulation we just spoke about, John was experiencing that in that very moment. His stance on the truth, his testimony for the risen Savior, is what landed him in a Roman slave camp because of his faith. And it's just amazing to think about this, because now in verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now he's getting into the vision. Now he's getting into what God revealed to him. And it's amazing to think about that God reveals this glorious book to John in one of the worst places you could be in his time. Who wants to be on a 10-mile-long, 6-mile-wide rock mining marble for the Roman Empire? No trees, no grass, there's nothing beautiful. It's just a big island rock. And this is the place where God says, I'm going to show you what's about to come. And again, it ties into the book. It's encouragement. It's encouragement for the church. John is here on this barren rock suffering persecution. He knows the other churches are going to suffer persecution. And it's in that time that God says, let me give you a glorious gift to encourage you and to remind you that the King is coming. And one day, he will ultimately have victory over sin as he crushes it and is coming. So John says there in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And just a quick note here. This phrase, I was in the Spirit, this reference to the Spirit in John, appears 4 times in Revelation. This is the first use. The second is in Revelation 4:2. And here, when John says he was in the Spirit, we don't know exactly, but in some supernatural way, however God did it, the Spirit of God enabled John to see what was to come. This is God revealing to John. So he simply says, I was in the Spirit. And we see that here. When he's in the Spirit here, God reveals to him Jesus Christ. And we're going to see the significance of that in just a moment. But in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I was in the Spirit again. And at that time, he sees the throne of God in heaven. And then in chapter 17, verse 3, he says, I was carried away by the Spirit. And he's taken, he says, to the wilderness. And then in chapter 21, verse 10, he says, I was carried away by the Spirit to a great high mountain. So 4 times the Spirit of God is working through John to reveal to him things he wants to see. And we see 4 specific times that this happens in the book of Revelation. 2 times John says, I was in the Spirit. 2 times John says, I was carried away by the Spirit. And we'll look at those as we come to them. But here we see the first use. I was in the Spirit. And notice this. He says, on the Lord's day. And we know that that's Sunday. That's the first day of the week. And the question is, why is he giving us this information? What does it matter what day of the week it is? There are many ideas that have been brought forth, but here's the one that I believe fits with the text and is very, very significant and relevant. John tells us that this happened on the Lord's day because the Lord rose on the first day of the week. That was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was on the first day of the week. And all four gospel writers, they don't always have the same stories. Some of them have different details because they all have their own theme in mind. But when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, every single gospel writer says the same thing. And they make note of it. On the first day of the week, he rose. Or on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb. Every gospel writer lets us know it happened on the first day of the week. That is why the early church met on the first day of the week in the book of Acts. We see this in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, where Paul says they met together to break bread on the first day of the week, on the Lord's day. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul tells believers when they give the offering to do it weekly on the Lord's day, which means that the church met weekly and they met on the first day of the week. Now, why is this important? Because if this is established because Jesus rose on that day, then John is putting in our minds, as we're about to see a vision of Christ, he's putting in our minds, this is the one who was dead, but he's not dead anymore. He's not dead anymore. Remember the one who rose? Well, here's what he really looks like in his full glory in heaven. And John brings the idea of the resurrected Savior in our minds and then shows us, here's what he looks like, not veiled in flesh. And there was only three people who got to see a glimpse of what that looked like when he was on earth. Peter, James, and John in Matthew chapter 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration. But here John says, here's Christ in his glory because he's not dead. He has risen, and here's what he looks like. You see that? You see the significance there? He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is the resurrected Savior. And then he says, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And when you think of a trumpet, you think of a sound that is loud. You think of a trumpet that is used in their day in battle. This is something that calls people together. And the idea here is that the voice of Christ is authoritative. It's loud. There's a majesty attached to it. It even carries the idea of victorious. This is the Lord of the hosts of the heavens, as we saw last week in the Greek phrase almighty. This is the one who commands the armies of heaven. And John says, I hear this thundering, roaring voice behind me like a trumpet, this loud, commanding voice. What does the voice say? Notice this, verse 11. He says, this is Jesus. He says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. There are two commands that are given. Write and send. God says, record what I'm about to reveal to you and don't keep it for yourself. Go give it to the people. And we've seen why. We've been over it many times. It's to encourage the church. It's to show them what is going to take place in the end. And he says, send it to the seven churches. And the churches are very specific. These are churches that existed in John's day. He says, the church to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And we're going to get into this in a few weeks, but out of the seven churches, we know that five are unfaithful, and two are faithful. The two faithful, Philadelphia was the faithful church, and Smyrna was the persecuted church who stood the test under fire. But a majority of the churches, sadly, were churches that were in sin, were churches that Christ threatened to remove. The church in Ephesus lost its love for Christ. The church of Pergamum was a worldly church that allowed culture to influence it. The church in Thyatira tolerated sin and didn't exercise church discipline, but just let sin grow in the church. The church in Sardis was spiritually dead. It's like walking into a funeral home. And the church in Laodicea is the worst of all. It was the apostate church where Jesus says, I'm not even in there. I'm outside and I'm knocking on the door saying, let me in. And we see that there is a progression of these churches, and we'll look at this over the next couple of weeks. When you lose your love for Christ, you'll allow the world to influence you. When the world influences you, you will tolerate sin. When you tolerate sin, you'll become spiritually dead. And when you're spiritually dead, it leads to abandoning Christ completely. You see, there is a progression in these churches. And God is showing us it begins with love for me. You lose that, it's all downhill from there. And out of the seven, only two are faithful. In this text, these churches are a picture for us today. We as Cornerstone need to look at these churches and say, okay, where are we? These warnings to these churches are warnings to us to help keep us on the path that God has called us to. So Christ tells John, write down everything you're going to see in the next 21 chapters. And then give it to the churches. Look at verse 12. So we have the instruction from Christ there, and now we have the actual vision. We're finally here. Here is the vision that he sees of Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, just very quickly, we're not going to spend too much time on this because John doesn't, but the seven golden lampstands there, if you look at the end of verse 20, he says the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. So this is a picture, a symbol of the churches. Now, why does Christ reveal to John the churches as lampstands? What is the significance behind that? Well, very quickly, let me read for you something that is astounding. We're going to see here in just a moment that Christ was wearing a long robe with a golden sash. And that's something that the priest wore. We're going to get into that in just a minute. But the idea here is he sees Christ as a priest. He sees Christ with priestly garments on. And if you remember, the instruction for the candles that were in the tabernacle, those were carefully taken care of by the priest. Only the priest could go in there. And the priests were the one who made sure that the oil was filled and all those kinds of things. So we have a picture, a vision of Christ in heaven wearing priestly garments, and the church is identified as these lampstands. What's the significance there? Listen to how one commentator so gloriously puts it. He says, one of the duties of the Old Testament priests was to tend to the golden lampstands in the tabernacle. Every day they had to fill the oil, clean the soot, and trim the wicks. They had to closely inspect and care for the lamps so they would burn continually before the Lord. Here in John's vision, he sees Jesus, our high priest, in the midst of the seven lampstands, the church, carefully inspecting and caring for her, helping her to always burn brightly before the Lord. You see the picture there? That is so beautiful. God gives the command in the Old Testament for the priest. You're responsible for making sure these candles are always lit in the tabernacle. And here we see that that is a foreshadow and a picture of the care that Jesus Christ has for his church in John's vision. Out of all the things that Christ could have referred to us as, he refers to us as a lampstand. The one thing that continually had to burn day and night without end and is cared for by the high priest. So you see the love and the affection and the care that Christ has for the church in this picture here as our great high priest. But here in verse 13 through verses 16, these last four verses here, we see six physical descriptions of Jesus Christ, or six descriptions of Jesus' physical appearance. He refers to him as a person there in verse 13. He refers to his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, and his face. Those are all physical features of Christ that John identifies. But other than those six, there are three non-physical characteristics associated with Christ. At the end of verse 13, it's his clothes that he's wearing. In verse 16, it's the seven stars in his right hand. And in the middle of verse 16, it's the two-edged sword that comes from his mouth. So the sword, the stars, and the robe, those aren't actually Christ himself. Those are features associated with him. So there are six things associated with Christ, and very carefully, church, make note of this. I would even encourage you to circle it in your Bible. Every time you see the word like from verses 13 through 16, circle it, and you'll notice something. They're everywhere. Seven times he uses the word like. If we include the like from back in verse 10, the voice like a trumpet, it's eight. Eight uses of this word like. It's a word of comparison. And what does that show us? As John sees Christ, as he's trying to put into words who Christ is, he can't find the words he needs. That there are no words that can accurately and fully describe the majesty and the glory of Christ. So he has to keep saying, well, it was like this. Or it was like that, and it was like this, and like that, because he cannot find the words to describe the one who is indescribable. It's a fascinating observation there. Seven uses of this little word, because he has to keep comparing him to something that we know. But Christ is so far and greater than anything we can comprehend. And he begins there in verse 13 by saying, I saw him in the midst of the lampstands. He's here. He's amongst the church. And he was one like a son of man. And that is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Remember last week we said there are 31 references from Daniel chapter 7 in the book of Revelation. And this is one of them. He says that Christ looked like a son of man. Now, this does mean that he looked like one who was born from a woman. So he had physical appearance like a human being in his glorified, resurrected body. But what John has particularly in mind here is the fulfillment of Daniel 7:13. This is the Messiah, the Son of Man that was prophesied to come and rule and reign over the earth. And he describes him there as a son of man. And then he says, again, we mentioned this, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And I want you to think of that. Think of this image. He's wearing a robe with a golden sash. In all honesty, that's very plain. It's just a robe with a golden sash around the chest. It's like a golden belt that you would tie around to help keep your garment together. The question is, why so plain? Why not a crown with all these brilliant gems? I mean, if you read about the high priest, he had two onyx stones with the names of Israel. He had 12 stones that were all different colors in the middle of his chest on a gold plate with gold threads that went around. He had a blue garment. He had a turban with a gold plate that said, Holy unto the Lord. He had little bells on the bottom of his garment with all these little pomegranates. It was all colorful and beautiful. And then when John sees Christ, though, he sees him in a robe with just a sash around his waist. Why? Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Very important. Every detail of this vision is important. Leviticus chapter 16. The priests wore all those garments that I just explained to you with all the colors and everything, except for one day of the year. Look at Leviticus 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So God says, I'm going to show up in the Holy of Holies. Look what he says in verse 3. "But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering." Aaron himself was dirty, sinfully, and needed to atone for his own sins and had to approach God in that manner. But look at verse 4. "He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body." These are just plain white clothes. "And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban." Four things. He didn't have all the glorious, colorful, vibrant things. One day a year, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, God says, "You take off all those clothes and you put on these plain white clothes with a sash around your chest and a turban on your head." Why? For the priest, it was a sign of humility, which reflected our great high priest who humbled himself to the point of a servant and went to death on the cross. But notice here that the clothing that the high priest wore was on what day? The Day of Atonement. The day when the priest offered a sacrifice on behalf of all the people of Israel. This wasn't just some individual bringing your sacrifice. This was the priest bringing the sacrifice on behalf of all of his people once a year. And if we go back to Revelation 1, we see that John does not see the typical high priest. He sees the high priest dressed as on the Day of Atonement. This is the one who has atoned for the sins of all his people. That's the vision that John has of Christ. He sees the priest who has made atonement for our sin on behalf of all his people. He is the one making the sacrifice. He's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash because he is our ultimate, final, great high priest who offered the ultimate atoning sacrifice on our behalf. This is how Jesus presents himself to John. Verse 14, and we will pick up the pace here. The hairs of his head were like white wool, like snow. This, again, another direct parallel to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. But this is very significant, church. Note this down. In Daniel 7, 9, the hairs of his head were white, white like wool.